All right, well, good morning. I'm going to return to a passage in Matthew chapter 2, which I taught years ago. I believe the first sermon that I ever taught from probably this pulpit was on this same passage. And I want to work again with this text. People have always had a fascination with the Star of Bethlehem. There's a lot of speculation about the star. There's a lot of confusion about the Magi and what the whole passage is about. In many senses, it's become a mystique for Christians, and this has been seized by people who try to impose star maps on the passage to confirm the validity of the text of Scripture. The Bible doesn't need any help confirming its validity. The text itself is validation enough. So while the star and the Magi are important questions that we will ponder and try to give an answer to, in any case, the biggest question and the most important is why in the world is this recorded in Matthew's gospel? Mark, Luke, and John are not interested in recording this event. So why does Matthew record it? What does it contribute to Matthew's gospel? What's the line of argument that Matthew is trying to bring to the reader? And in the final analysis, of course, what is it that God wants us to realize through this event? That becomes in itself the most fascinating thing of all, above and beyond identifications of stars and magi. Now, to get a little background for Matthew chapter 2, look at Matthew 1. The Gospel of Matthew has never been taught in this assembly, though portions of Matthew have been taught. The life of Christ has been taught, but the book itself hasn't been taught verse by verse. So let me give you a quick background to the book of Matthew. The big picture. Matthew is about the king. And it's about the king offering himself to the nation Israel and bringing with him the kingdom. It is about their rejection of the king and the subsequent going out of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, everything basically fits in that scheme. So if Matthew is about the king, first of all, we have to know who the king is. And that's what Matthew 1 is all about. Matthew 1 emphasizes the person of the king. It emphasizes that the king is one person that qualifies legally to sit on the throne of David, but he has two natures. And so chapter 1 records his two genealogies. Luke chapter 3 records a third genealogy. Actually, the king has three genealogies and not only two. One is legal and the other two contribute to his human nature and his divine nature. So Matthew chapter 1 verses 17 is the king's lineal genealogy or rightful genealogy to sit on the throne of David. Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. Now those two men are the emphasis in Matthew 1:1-17. Well, why do you think they're the emphasis? Why a lot of people are mentioned, but David and Abraham are mentioned preeminently. That has to do with the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant from the Old Testament. So very purposefully, Matthew is tying Jesus in with the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant to show that the king, who is Jesus, is the rightful heir to those, to that throne. So Jesus has to have, in some way, the DNA of Abraham and David to sit on the throne of David. He has to be a true human, and that comes actually by Luke chapter 3 through his genealogy through Mary, where he gets his true humanity. But here in Matthew 1, he's pointing out that he is legally, rightfully, the heir to that throne. So we see emphasized in verse 1, two men, David and Abraham. And who do you see at the close of this genealogy in verse 17? Abraham and David. They are the key guys, and Jesus is related to these guys in a legal way that makes him heir to the throne of David. So the person of the king by Matthew 1 is legal heir, by Luke 3 is a human being, and by Matthew 1:18-25, we have a second genealogy, a third genealogy. The third genealogy here, and you may not recognize this as a genealogy, but it is a genealogy because you can see in verse 18 that his father is not Joseph. His father is, so to speak, the Holy Spirit. So this is a divine genealogy. This is what shows us he has a divine nature. which is why in verse 23, he is called what? Emmanuel, which means, or translated, means God with us. So chapter 1 is emphasizing the person of the king and his rightful legal relationship to David and Abraham. He is one person with three genealogies, a human genealogy, a legal genealogy, and a divine genealogy. God, man, and son of David, and son of God. Now, when you come to Matthew 2, having introduced the king and who he is in his rightful position as Lord of the universe, now we have the reception of the king. How did the world receive the king? He fully qualifies to be the king, but how did the world receive him? How was he received by Jews? How was he received by Gentiles? And how was he received by Gentile political rulers? That's what we want to narrow in on, because that's Matthew's point. When all is said and done, God has sent forth his son into this world, born of a woman, as Isaiah 9:6 says, but how was the son received by the world? The various responses. Now, Matthew is one of the most skillful writers in the New Testament. He's able to set you up, and he's setting us up here for the rest of the book in this narrative that is so mystically explained away and lost the whole point. He's actually setting you up for the last 2,000 years of world history and how people will respond, the general characterization of how various people groups will respond to the king. So here's a little homework for this week. Try it out. Set aside about 30 minutes a day and read through Matthew's gospel and see if you don't catch that Matthew 2 is in seed form setting you up for the rest of his book. It's not stated overtly here that this is what kind of a reception Jesus will receive by these various groups during his earthly life. But if you follow his argument, you'll see what he's doing. He's setting the argument down here in seed form early in his life after his birth all the way to the end of his life. So just like one of the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament prophets were basically, in many senses, historical analysts under divine inspiration. And so the prophets in the Old Testament, they analyze history, and then they assign meaning to that history from the divine perspective. In other words, they pull out only certain events of history. In the Old Testament, you read about the Chronicles of the Kings, and these were lengthy volumes that covered all the details of so-and-so's administration as a king. And yet the prophets only pull out certain things out of those chronicles and cite them and give them divine analysis. Why only certain things? Because they saw in those certain things great historical significance. And so here Matthew is reflecting on the history of how the king was received in Matthew 2. And he is giving a prophetic analysis of it and how that analysis characterizes the rest of his life and how he was received, as well as the last 2,000 years of how people have responded to the kingship of Jesus. How have Gentiles generally responded? How have Jews generally responded? And how have Gentile politicians responded to the kingship of Jesus Christ in space and time? So read Matthew this week and see if you don't have a greater appreciation for the brilliance of how Matthew sets you up here. He draws you in. This text is meant to draw you in. It is meant to fascinate you. It is a supernatural text. Now, why is it a supernatural text? Because his birth is a supernatural birth. And that's why it's so, to put it nicely, idiotic to say that this star that is here is some kind of a natural phenomena. It misses the entire point of the text. A supernatural birth is signaled by a supernatural star. Now, this isn't Jupiter doing a coronation dance with Regulus in the Leo constellation. Okay, this is a supernatural star signifying a supernatural baby and the various receptions given this baby by the world. Now, throughout this, I'm going to have to point out a lot of the flaws in the traditional Christmas story we hear. I'll also, of course, interact with some of the popular explanations from astronomy that fail to meet what the text requires. Now, so maybe this throws your theory out. Sorry, my job, of course, is to be interested in what God's theory is and actually what his truth is, and then to tell you that. And so we may have to discard some interesting myths. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, those two verses, even if you're not a hermeneutician, an expert at the rules of interpretation, those two verses should prompt a large number of a body of questions. You should be able to bring more than 100 questions simply of those two verses. We'll only ask a few of the more prominent ones. Who are the Magi? When did they come? Where did they come from? Why did they go to Jerusalem? How did they know a star that they saw in the sky was to be associated with the birth of a Jewish king? Why are they coming to worship a Jewish king? I mean, this text raises a number of questions. Look at verse 1. Observe. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So they're not coming at his birth. They're coming after his birth. In fact, we know from verse 11 that when the Magi do get to Bethlehem to see Jesus, they arrive in verse 11 at a house, an oikia, not a stable. And so Joseph had already moved Jesus and Mary from the stable to a house. Luke tells us he was born in a stable, not a house. So this is sometime after. If you look at verse 16, we gather that he was possibly as old as 2 years because Herod had all the little baby boys slain under 2 years of age. And third, you've also got to have time for the Magi to travel from the moment they see the star to the moment they actually arrive. And it says in verse 1, they came from the east, which is Mesopotamia. If we have a map, and we do have a map, but it's not a very good one, but you may have one in the back. But in any case, you can see this lighted portion here is Israel and Jerusalem. They're from the east. And the east in the Bible doesn't mean China. It means Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia are these floodplains of the Tigris and the Euphrates in modern-day Iraq. And so Babylon is the chief city in Mesopotamia. It's here, about 500 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, if the star appeared at Jesus' birth and they saw it from Babylon, it takes several weeks to walk from Babylon or to travel via camel all the way to Jerusalem. And so we know that the scene of the shepherds and the wise men of the kings huddled around a stable in a manger scene is wrong. The wise men would have never met the shepherds. Now, who are these Magi? Some translations in Christmas songs say they're the wise men or they're kings. They're not kings. Okay, they probably did serve a king, but they were not kings themselves. They may have been wise. Probably they were wise. They're coming to see the king. They're coming to worship the king. And they're bringing gifts to the king. So they are wise, but they're not kings. Now, the word magi, magos, M-A-G-O-S, is a Persian loanword that came into the Greek language for astronomers. They were probably something like scientists who study the stars and star movements, constellations and heavenly events, things like that. So they have special interest in their occupation with the heavens. Now, why do they come to Jerusalem? Okay, try this one on for size. The text says in verse 1, they were from the east. In verse 2, where does it say they saw his star? In the east. So if they're from the east here in Babylon, and in Babylon they see the star in the east, which way is east? This way. It's not this way. And yet, they don't walk to the star in the east. They walk away from the star to the west. Now, there are a lot of assumptions that people have brought to this text that they follow a star from Babylon west. They follow a star to Jerusalem. The text doesn't ever say that. The text says they saw a star in the east and that they walk west. In other words, they see it toward India, but they walk toward Jerusalem. Why is this? Well, because the star is not there to guide them. That is not the function of the star at this point. The star is there to signal the birth of a Jewish king. Now think, if this star rose in the eastern sky for them in Babylon, didn't it do this for everybody on the earth? Yes. Apparently, each evening, wherever you were on earth, when the sun began to go down, you could observe this star at your place on the earth. It would appear in the east. So, I think that this star is a global sign. I think it is a sign for all the earth to see, not just some astronomers in Babylon. They were, of course, the only ones that we are aware of that saw the star and connected it with the birth of a Jewish king and went away from the star to see that king in Israel. Now, it is totally an assumption that people have had that they actually follow the star from Babylon to Jerusalem. The text says nothing about that. So what I think is that, and you can toss this out or not, but I'm trying to stay true to the text. What I think is that all people, just as his second coming is a global sign in Matthew 24, 29, and 30. So at his first coming, there was a global sign which all the world should have recognized. Had they been paying attention to certain information that God had laid down in history, by which if they paid attention to that information, and then they studied the stars and watched for this unique sign, they would have recognized, and all the world could have come to Jerusalem to see the birth, or to see Christ after his birth. Now, since the star, they saw the star in the east, they walked west, it tells you they had more information than just a star showing up one day. Something told them to go to Israel when they saw the star. We can tell in verse 2 where they say, we saw his star, literally, his the star. It's a unique star identified with a unique individual. What individual are they associating this star with? Verse 1 and 2 tell us the king of the Jews. It is his star. Is the star of a Jewish king. Well, how do they know it's the star of a Jewish king? I mean, that is a lot of information to gather simply from seeing a phenomena in the heavens. Well, they know that the star relates to the Jewish people. They know that the star relates to a king. And they know that it relates to the birth of a Jewish king. Evidently, they saw all these relationships. How did they see them? Where did they get this information? So let's take a trip back to the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we have the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Daniel's in exile in Babylon. Now, what the same place these people are from, right? Now, what did Daniel and other Jews bring with them when they went into exile into Babylon? They took their scriptures. They took the Torah. They took the law. They took the Navi'im, they took the prophets, they took the Ketuvim, they took the writings, they took the Hebrew Bible. Okay, we know they did because we have the Babylonian Hebrew text type, which was copied for centuries in Babylon by Jews who never returned to the land. And eventually that text has become the Masoretic text, which is behind your Old Testament English text. So we know Daniel and others took Hebrew text to Babylon when they went into exile. And remember, Daniel is being re-indoctrinated in this chapter 1. By the Babylonian indoctrination program. Daniel was a Jew of nobility. He was of the tribe of Judah, the same tribe as our Lord. So he was in the royal family of Israel, and he was being trained by Babylonians to serve the kings of Babylon in their courts. So he's undergoing this radical re-indoctrination program, and in chapter 2, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. Now, no one can interpret the dream initially. Notice in verse 2, he calls in his special forces to interpret the dream. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell his dreams. Now notice the word conjurers there. The second in the list of these four groups. Or three groups. Guess what the word in the Greek version of the Old Testament is there for conjurers? It's the magos, the magi. Same word used in Matthew 2 of the guys who came from the east and saw the star from to their east. So there are astronomers here, maybe astrologers, definitely pagan at this time. Daniel's influence isn't there yet. So they're pagan, but they study the stars and so forth. Whoever these guys are, they're in Matthew 2, okay, the people in Matthew 2 are in the same profession that descend from these guys right here. So all the guys in verse 2 were brought in, and none of them could tell the king his dream, and the king is pretty bent about it. This wasn't just your average dream. Whatever it was, this dream really bugged the king. And he can't get anyone to tell him, you know, what the dream is or what it means. So in verse 12, look what he does. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now that's all those groups from verse 2. He says, wipe out verse 2 guys. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So apparently Daniel and his friends were also a part of this group, even though they were Jews. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know what happens. Okay, the king's bodyguard is going to be going around. He's wiping out all these wise men. And God reveals the dream to Daniel and the interpretation of the dream. So while this mass execution is taking place, Daniel comes in, verse 24. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." So he goes in, he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, he tells him what it meant. Okay, and that stopped the mass execution. Verse 24, right here, Daniel is literally saving the lives, the physical lives, of these wise men of Babylon. Now that's quite a testimony. You think those guys might appreciate it? You think the families of these men might have appreciated that Daniel stepped in to provide a means of escape for their husbands? Daniel just saved their life. Now think in the providence of God. Think about how God works people into your life and into my life to weave a tapestry of His grace. Just back off and just ask yourself, in every situation in life, what is God up to here? In this situation, ask yourself, what is God up to with Daniel and these wise men? I mean, yeah, he's revealing the course of world history to Nebuchadnezzar through the statue. But what else is God doing with Daniel? God is always doing more than one thing in any given situation. It's so complex that you can never say, well, you know, I know exactly what God's doing here. I've got it all locked down. No. You may have figured out a thing or two that God is doing in your circumstance. But there's always something more. Look here what he's doing with Daniel. Not only is he revealing the course of Gentile history for the next 2,500 years plus and counting, but he's authenticating Daniel in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And more than that, he's authenticating Daniel in the eyes of the men's lives he just saved, many of whom happen to be this branch called the Magi. So let's put together what happened. Daniel's got his Torah. Okay, Daniel is marched into exile. Daniel reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel saved the wise men of Babylon. Now look what happens in verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over who? Over all the wise men of Babylon. Now where is Daniel? See, now Daniel is the over the top school in Babylon. Now he's in a very influential man over the men's lives who he saved. Now, I don't know all the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar promoted him. I don't know all the reasons that God did this. But we do know that Daniel is now head of the top school in Babylon. We know he's very influential. We know he's got a captive audience. I can guarantee he's got a captive audience because he saved these guys' lives. And you can just see him there sitting in class. Now, Daniel, yeah, that's very interesting. But we would like to know how you found out that dream that you could give Nebuchadnezzar the answer. How did you save us? What's going on here? And so they're asking these questions. And so you know they appreciate Daniel. They're all ears. So now Daniel brings the Torah to these men. He begins to give them the Word of God. They believe the Word of God. They believe in the God that Daniel describes in the previous chapter, verse 20 through 23, verse 28. And for centuries, this school of astronomers studied the Word of God that Daniel deposited. It comes all the way down to these astronomers down in the times of Matthew chapter 2, who set out on a long journey to find this Jewish king. Now, these were noble people, the astronomers, the Magi. They were well-educated, they were rich, and they were convinced that the Word of God was true. I mean, you don't set out on a journey of 500 miles in the ancient world on a camelback unless you're pretty sure where you're going. So let's see some of the Word of God they studied to find out where they would go when they saw this star. Numbers 24. Go back to the Torah. Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. Numbers 24, 17. The Word of God has gone out through Daniel into a Gentile kingdom. Okay, some people say these astronomers were Jewish that came in Matthew 2. That's baloney. I mean, it was going to blow the whole point of Matthew 2. Matthew 2 is trying to say there are three different responses to the king. There is Gentile political rulers' responses to Jesus Christ. There are Jewish responses to Jesus Christ. And there are Gentile responses to Jesus Christ. And they're all different. So what were these Gentile astronomers keying in on when they read the Word of God? I mean, if you were an astronomer and that was your field of work, what kind of text might you be interested in the Word of God? Would you be interested in text that deals with stars and heavenly phenomena? Might you be interested in things like day four? Might you be interested in things that cosmic phenomena such as the flood and so forth? Would you be involved in psalms that discuss heavenly and cosmic catastrophes? You might be interested in those things. You might be interested in Exodus plagues and things like that that had to do, in some cases, with stars. Now, here's one they probably keyed in on, Numbers 24:17. This is one of Balaam's oracles. Balaam kept trying to curse Israel, and every time he'd open his mouth, he'd bless Israel. That's, I think, his fourth oracle. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Okay, so he's seeing something, or someone, in advance of their coming into history. What does he see? Or who does he see? A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, right there, we have two very important phrases. The first phrase, a star shall come forth from Jacob. Now, this is the star, okay? They keyed in on this text, and they said, all right, we're interested in stars, and here is a text which speaks of the appearance of a unique star. It hasn't risen yet. It is a star, in this phrase, related to Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the second phrase, a scepter shall rise from Israel, okay, the scepter. What's a scepter? In ancient kings and kingdoms, the king would hold a scepter, and this would be what he ruled with. He held a scepter. So we have a king. Where does he come from in that phrase? A scepter shall rise from Israel, the land of Israel. So we have the star related to the Jewish people. We have a king related to the land of Israel. And if you're an astronomer and you live in Babylon and this information is in the Torah and this has been passed on from generation to generation from Daniel's time through your school that you're a part of, it's a part of the astronomy curriculum that every student, every generation has to study, and you open your astronomy textbook up, Astronomy 101, here we are this year, and we study the heavens, and we're going to memorize the map of the heavens and so forth, and every semester a student has to read this and study this text, Numbers 24, and every class of students has to go through this. No class of students has ever seen this star appear. We've been waiting for it, we study it, we haven't seen it. And then one night, you're out doing your observations to write your dissertation, your senior year, and you see a new star in the sky. Now, what do? You start going back to your astronomy text, Astronomy 101, open that text. Now, wait, let's go back. Now, you pull the professors in. Hey, professors, we got this star up there. Now, let's go back and look at this. And so they go back, they start reviewing Numbers 24, and then the next thing you do is you pack your bags and you get in a caravan and you head off to go to where Numbers 24 tells you to go, to Israel. They were convinced this star that they saw way off toward Iran and India didn't signal, let's walk after a star toward India, but that we know on the basis of information in Numbers 24 and the Word of God to walk to Israel where the king will be born. Now, they don't have any kind of specific information in the land of Israel. So if you don't know where you're going, you just know that you're going to go to the land of Israel to find this king, this Jewish king, where would be the logical place to go? The capital city, maybe? So they go to the capital city. That's where I would go. Makes total sense. I'd start my search in the capital. So verse 2, they get an audience with Herod. Go back to Matthew 2. They get an audience with Herod. Now, that wouldn't be very difficult to do because the Magi of the East were very well known. They were a very powerful group, very sought after, very wealthy nobility. And they asked him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the East and have come to worship him. Look at all those identifications. We know now where they got all the information behind that question. They got it from Numbers 24:17, passed to them through Daniel and through their school of astronomy for centuries. Notice, for we saw. Now, that's an aorist tense. They saw it. The point is they were no longer seeing it. They did not follow the star from Babylon to Israel. In fact, if they had, and that star was to lead them to where Jesus was had been born, wouldn't the star just lead them directly to Bethlehem? Why go to Jerusalem? That doesn't make any sense if the star is to be a guide to them from Babylon to the birthplace of the king. It doesn't do that. It doesn't do any of that. It doesn't even lead them there. The only thing they say is, we saw it. Aorist tense, it's done, over and out. We haven't seen it since. But we knew when we saw it that we would obey Numbers 24:17 and go to where that star was going to be born, where that king was to be born. And we know that's in the land of Israel on the basis of Holy Scripture. So they do that. Not exactly your normal star, we'd say. We know this is a star that appeared, in other words, that we saw it, and then it disappeared, okay? It wasn't there. And so we'll see more of this in a minute. Now, if you were Herod and these guys show up to worship this Jewish king, how would you like it? I mean, you're the king of the Jews. And these guys come looking for to worship some other guy? Now, Herod didn't like it too much, according to verse 3. This really bothered him. Notice it didn't just bother him, it also troubled all Jerusalem. So we have a Gentile ruler, a politician who is very troubled. And this is his response to a Jewish king. You want to watch this because that's Matthew's point. This in seed form is how Gentile political rulers respond to the idea of a Jewish king. It bothers Gentile kings to think of a Jewish king ruling. And it's troubling, and I would suggest, because of the angelic conflict that's going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. See, Satan is very aware of the prophecies regarding the arrival of a Jewish king in history. And that doesn't, therefore, settle very well with Herod. But also look in the same verse at the Jewish response to a king. Not only a Gentile ruler, his response, but a Jewish response. All Jerusalem is also troubled. Now, what can we gather from that? One thing we can gather is that they are not very interested in a Jewish king. What will the nation Israel say later when Pilate says, "Here is your king, O Israel"? How will they respond? They'll say, "We have no king, but who? Caesar." So this in seed form is how the vast majority of Jews respond to a Jewish king. They're not really want him. Quite frankly, they're not really interested in one. Now, an aside here, but three wise men from the east don't cause this much trouble in Jerusalem. If three guys showed up to worship some Jewish king, that wouldn't mean a thing. The only reason people think that there were three wise men was because they bring three gifts down in verse 11. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the number of gifts doesn't indicate the number of givers. Some scholars have suggested as many as 600 magi traveling in a great caravan, a very luxurious caravan, arrived to worship a Jewish king. That would be troubling. So let's see what happens in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired, that is, Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, by the way, by way of Old Testament quotations, that is a loose quote in verse 6. Okay, two quotes, actually. If you look in your margin, Malachi 5:2 is the prominent one. And the one at the end of verse 6 is one everybody misses. But it comes from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. The part about a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. A shepherd. That is the revealing characteristic here of the king. The king is a shepherd. And he is born where? What city? Born in Bethlehem. What is Bethlehem? It is a shepherd's town. But the allusion to 2 Samuel 5:2 and the shepherd motif is key, because 2 Samuel 5:2 is referring directly to King David. And now Matthew picks it up, he brings it over, and he applies it to David's son, the Messiah. And also, where was David born? Just to put another connection in there, if I haven't got enough already. He was also born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. So there are many, 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 many connections in this section that make it just pure brilliance. Now let's look at verse 4. There are other connections. More. The Jewish chief priests and scribes are assembled before Herod. Watch their response to the arrival of the Jewish king. Herod brings them all together. He's going to get some data out of them. Where is the Christ going to be born? Now what's going on here? Let's think about the text. Why does Herod really want the data? Okay, Herod was a very shrewd and crafty politician. There are a lot of subtleties in this text. Who is it in the scriptures that is first called shrewd and crafty? Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Who is here a very crafty politician? Herod. So that's our first satanic connection here. Satan is crafty and Herod is crafty. The text is deliberately pointing these connections out. Here's a second satanic connection. Herod is troubled, verse 2. His position is threatened, since in effect, if he's king of the Jews, he's truly a usurper of that position. He has no right to rule as king of the Jews. He isn't even a Jew. He's Idumean in his genealogy. He's not born of the king of the Jews. And so the genealogy of the rightful king of the Jews has already been given us in Matthew 1. So Herod, as the king of the Jews in chapter 2, means he's a usurper. And this is slapping us in the face that someone is illegally on the throne ruling over Jews. He has no legal right over the Jews. By way of another parallel here, who is the first usurper, according to Luke 4:4 and other passages? Satan. Satan usurped the kingdom of this world from Adam at the fall of man. And so here, not only is Satan the usurper, but he who is energized by him, Herod, is also a usurper. And the third satanic connection, what is Herod planning on doing when he gets the information, when he's acquired his target? He's bent on murdering this Jewish king. Who's the first murderer in Scripture? Satan again. So there are a number of interesting subtleties that indicate Herod is a satanically energized Gentile political ruler bent on murdering a Jewish king. Now, on the subject of murder, if you're going to murder someone, what's the very first thing you have to do? You have to locate them. You know, where are they? So he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Okay, these are the leadership of Israel. The chief priests, we would say, were more bent on the political side. They were the political leaders. The scribes were the legal experts. They're on the legal side. They study the law. They study the Torah. They copy the Torah. They memorize the Torah. So he summoned them, and he inquired of them and asked where the Christ was to be born. Okay, this is target acquisition. They answer Bethlehem, and they quote the prophet. Now, before we go further in target acquisition, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 applies here. Revelation 12 comes after, yes, about 100 years after. But he's reflecting on the history of Israel. It's a difficult prophecy, but it's not too difficult if you know the Old Testament. If you know Genesis, you know Joseph had a similar dream, and so this links back with Joseph's dream. I won't go through all the details. Roman Catholic Church says the woman is Mary. It's not Mary. It's the nation Israel. Okay, watch what happens. Verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. A woman is Israel. Okay, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. The sun and the moon have to do with Jacob and Rebekah and stuff like that. So we're not getting involved in all that. Verse 2. And she was with child, and she cried out. That is, Israel cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, where did the Christ child come from? What nation? Came out from Israel. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. Now, if you scan down to verse 9, you see who the dragon is. We don't have to guess who it is. John tells us directly who it is. This isn't up for creative imagination. And the great dragon, verse 9, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. See, it's very difficult to understand the Bible here. So the dragon in verse 3 is described or defined as Satan for us. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Okay, that's where we know that a third of the angels fell. Now look at what happens. Okay, once Satan fell, okay, this verse perfectly depicts his plan during the Old Testament. Perfectly. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. That is, he stood before Israel. Satan stood before Israel, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Okay, so here's Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is scheduled to give birth to the messianic child, a Christ child. Satan doesn't know when that is scheduled because he's not omniscient. Only God knows that. So Satan has to watch history. He has to watch Israel. And he watches Israel year after year after year. And he's watching and he's waiting and he's watching and he's waiting to devour the Christ child when he is born into history through the nation Israel. So when this child is born, he's going to devour him. Why? Ultimately, because if he can destroy the Christ child, then he can destroy the plan of salvation. So this is what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 2, or so he thinks. This is what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 2, a satanically inspired murder attempt on the Christ child through Herod the Great. In Matthew 2, 4, 5, and 6, he's acquiring the target through Herod. Okay, Satan's got to work with people who welcome his program, and Herod's perfect. I mean, if you know anything about Herod, Herod is a perfect target for Satan to use. Herod invited demonic activity. Herod was a murderer. Herod murdered some of his own sons, and he murdered his own wife. Emperor Augustus said it's more preferable to be Herod's pig than to be his son. So Herod is perfect. Okay, he welcomes satanic influence. He's being used here to destroy the Christ child at his birth. It's not a new tactic to try to destroy the Messiah at his birth. This tactic was tried 12 or 13 times in the Old Testament. Anyone remember who Satan used in the Old Testament to try to destroy a lot of baby boys? Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 1. That's what it's all about. Pharaoh is trying to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Why in the world is Pharaoh trying to do that? In his eyes, it has something to do with the Hebrew population growth. It's getting a little out of hand. In Satan's eyes, it's to kill the Messiah at his birth. What do we see here again in Matthew? Someone trying to kill all the baby boys. Why is Herod doing this? Well, in his eyes, it's to protect his political power. His position as ruler in Judea. In Satan's eyes, it's to kill the Messiah. So this is nothing new. It's standard operating procedure for Satan. And if you know this, the Old Testament, this just jumps off the page of Matthew 2, what's going on. So he calls the Jewish priests and scribes. He acquires the location of the target. It's Bethlehem. That's a city. Now, Bethlehem's only 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So that's good news for some people. It could be bad news for others. Look at what he does in verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Okay, so this is a little private meeting they have back in a smoke-filled room. What's he interested in here? He knows the city, where the city is he's to be born, but what's he trying to acquire here? The exact age of the child, age of the target. So he's narrowing in on the target. He's got the town, I got Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a pretty small place, but it would help if I could get his age. So he acquires that through the wise men here who revealed the time the star appeared, assuming that the star appeared the moment he was born, let's say. And apparently from verse 16, we infer that whatever the Magi told him, it was less than 2 years ago that they saw the star. Because Herod says, go slay all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the vicinity under 2 years of age. He doesn't say 1 year, he doesn't say 5 years, he says two years. And knowing Herod, if you know his character, he probably put a little safety measure in there. So probably, if you want to ask me, probably Jesus was about a year old when they arrived, something like that. He tacks on a year just to make sure he gets the guy. You want to pay attention to the text, okay? Because see, this is the thrill of history, that ultimately behind Herod, okay, there's someone else. There's another person. Okay, God makes a move in history, Satan makes a counter move, and God counters the counter. Because later in verse 12, the Magi are going to go to report to Herod the location of the child, and God says, you boys take another route home. Don't go tell Herod anything. Don't go see him. In fact, it was going to be their lives that were at stake too, if they did. So God saved their lives. So this is a drama of history, and it keeps you on the edge of your seat to think through these things. You can't even get kids to read history book today. All this fascinating stuff has got to be like some flashing lights and video games. You know, try to get a kid to sit down one Sunday afternoon and read Matthew chapter 2. Yeah, right. I dare you to try it, okay? But that's just a symptom of the fact that the way we teach history is that history is just one fact after another, that it's absolutely going nowhere, it's totally meaningless and totally purposeless. So then, I mean, if you're a kid and you keep hearing this and you keep barraging children with this kind of information, then you have just done away with all the impetus to learn. History that you and I are playing out is a very personal thing. It has involved a massive conflagration between God and Satan, vying for control of the cosmos. This text is just overflowing with that. Okay, so let's taste some more of what is flowing over the text. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Now there, he's trying to get an exact location. He's got the town. He's got the approximate age. And now he's using these unsuspecting magi to get the precise target acquisition, all under the pretense that when you guys find him and you bring the report to me, I'm going to go worship him. Baloney. This is a grand assassination scheme in chapter 2. That's all this is. Verse 9. And notice, do you see, after the Jewish scribes and the chief priests tell them he's to be born in Bethlehem, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, do you see them racing off to Bethlehem? Here they are. They can quote the Old Testament. They've memorized it. You'd think if they were really with it spiritually, they'd be off to Bethlehem. They don't go anywhere. This is one of the most pathetic pictures of spirituality in all the scriptures. The Messiah has been born. A huge caravan of Gentile astronomers are on the doorstep, okay, trying to find him, and you guys can quote the scriptures, but you have not the slightest inclination of trotting 6 miles down the road to see it yourself, to see for yourself, just to check it out. This is one of the most damning passages of the Jewish leadership in all the New Testament, rarely recognized by anybody. The king of Israel is right under their noses. They're not even interested. You want to talk about spiritual apathy? This is pathetic. This, in seed form of Matthew's argument, paints through the rest of the gospel. This is his argument through the rest of the gospel, that the Jewish people are in a state of spiritual blindness at this point. They could care less if a king arrived. This is how they welcome their king. So verse 9, after hearing the king, the Magi, went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it's a reappearance, that's the point. So here's the Gentile response. Apparently from verse 11, we're to gather that the star came to rest directly over a single house. Now you tell me that's a natural star. Tell me how a star could rest over one house. Retrograde can't explain this maneuver. The thing disappeared in verse 2 by the era's tense. They hadn't seen it probably for over a year. They go on to Jerusalem because they know the king is to be born somewhere in Israel. They get there. They still have no star. So they have to go and ask Herod, you know, where's the birthplace of the king? The scribes and the chief priests come in. They give their info. And then they walk outside after this and bingo, verse 10, the star appears again. Look at verse 10. The thing reappeared. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, their reaction tells you they hadn't seen the star in a long time. So from this point, it does lead them, and it leads them to a house 6 miles south of there, verse 11. And after coming into the house, not a stable, in a house, so time has passed, and they saw the child with Mary. We don't know where Joseph was. Maybe he was there, maybe not. Don't know. But they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now this is a response to the king. This is a proper response to the king. Some people attach symbolic significance to these things, gifts. The gold, symbolizing his royalty and his kingship. The frankincense, which is a very pleasing scent, to portray that this baby pleased God in his life, satisfied his perfect holiness. And myrrh was used in embalming the dead, and so it would point to his sacrifice. A pleasing sacrifice. Now, so putting it all together, we'd say the gift, if there is symbology here, shows us not the number of how many wise men there were or something, but it tells us who the person of the king is, that he is a royal king who pleased God through his sacrifice for our sins, for your sins and for mine. But if no symbolic is attached, in any case, these undoubtedly funded the family's trip to Egypt to escape this satanic attempt to destroy the Christ child through Herod at his birth. Now, what can we say by summary? We can say that what Matthew is doing here, he's giving us a sketch of the response to the king that remarkably characterizes the last 2,000 years. For one, Gentile political rulers throughout history, like Herod, have tried to destroy any disruption to their kingdoms by destroying the name of Christ, the rightful king of the cosmos. They will stop at nothing to wipe out and erase the memory of the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish king, Jesus Christ. That name is so hated in society today. You will not watch a Hollywood movie in the last 10 years where there is a prayer, where there is ever prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, they'll pray to God and God, God this and God that, but they will never say in the name of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely forbidden. For two, the Jewish people have been basically spiritually apathetic toward Jesus Christ. Just like those guys wouldn't even go trotting down the road 6 miles to see if maybe the Jewish king was born. As well as they knew the scriptures, they did not come to welcome their king at his first coming. And their spiritual blindness continues today to the present day, awaiting the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, at which point God will remove the veil and they will see him whom they have pierced, was pierced for their transgressions. And three, what single group of the three responded positively to the Christ in this passage? Gentiles. and such has been the general tenor of the age. Gentiles, in the main, respond to the grace of Jesus Christ, which is why Matthew concludes his gospel with the Great Commission, to go into all the nations, because these are the ones who are responsive to the king. So here we have Matthew's argument. The king came, think, to the political kingdom of Rome, and the king came to the people of Israel, but the kingdom and the people to whom he came did not come to him, except in wrath through Herod, but not at all through the Jewish people. Only Gentiles to whom he did not come journeyed hundreds of miles bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, fitted for a king who pleased God and sacrificed himself for man. And all because the study of the Old Testament scriptures deposited by Daniel centuries before has set in the hearts of these Gentile astronomers that I've got a sin problem and here is the solution to my dilemma. He's coming. And in anticipation of his arrival, when the star appears to the east, they set their course west to find and worship the one who is salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were the only ones we would call wise men. And still today, wise men still seek him. The closing question is, do you? Let's close with a word of prayer.